wonderful thing in February when you have to turn the thermostats down? I was made aware a couple weeks ago that during the service there was a buzzing sound that people were hearing. Is anybody hearing that today? Okay. Because I did not hear it, and I don't want you distracted from something like that, so I wanted to make sure of that. Before we get into the text, how many of you know where you were 34 years ago today? It was a Sunday, I can tell you that. And I wasn't in church, and I was supposed to preach because my son was being born that morning. So that's where I was at. I was in a labor delivery room 34 years ago. David was born during church, so we're grateful for him and his family. So just a little personal thing there. I remember reading a book a few years ago about, reading a few years ago about a man who was meeting someone of some fame and notoriety, and before meeting him, he read a biography to better acquaint himself and familiarize himself with this man before they met. And I say that because today we're starting a new series in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, or chapters 5, 6, and 7. And what we'll be doing is having sermons on a sermon. I don't know how many sermons yet, but a lot of sermons, you can be sure of that. But before we do that, I thought it would be helpful to know something about the preacher before listening to his sermon. You know, before a keynote speaker, typically the speaker is introduced and the audience learns something about the speaker before he begins. The goal is, of course, to pique the interest of the listeners before the speaker ever even says a word. And what should we know about Jesus before we listen to his sermon? What would be helpful for us to know about Jesus that would prepare us to listen to his teaching? And so instead of getting into the sermon today, we're going to back up just a little bit and we're going to learn about the preacher today. So if you have your Bibles, open them to Matthew 4, and today we're going to look at verses 12 through 25. Now, typically, if I was preaching through Matthew verse by verse, this would probably be three or four sermons, but we're going to do our best to squeeze it into one. All right? So here's the first thing I want you to see from the text, and that is this: the darkness that Jesus encounters, or the darkness the preacher encounters. Look at verse 12. When Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled at Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, we run into darkness at the very beginning of this brief section. And that darkness is that John the Baptist is taken into captivity. Now, usually when a person is arrested and put into prison, it's because they've done something wrong. On this occasion, John the Baptist was arrested and put into prison because Herod had done something wrong and didn't like what John the Baptist was saying about what he had done that was wrong. Specifically, Herod had taken up with his brother's wife. Now, adultery is sin anytime with anyone, but it's even more unseemly when it's with your sister-in-law. When you take your brother's wife, when you rifle off your brother's wife. And the open hostility towards John the Baptist was soon going to shift to Jesus. And to avoid that confrontation, Jesus leaves the southern region of Judea and he retreats to Galilee in the north. Now, don't take that as cowardliness on the part of Jesus. He was on a divine schedule, and his time had not yet arrived for his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And to avoid an inevitable showdown, he leaves, and he goes back up into Galilee. Now, as you know, Herod would eventually murder John the Baptist, and that itself is dark and sinister. And so Jesus steps into a world of darkness, and we see it right off the bat. Now, I want you to notice this brief mention at the beginning of verse 13, I read it, of this leaving Nazareth. Jesus leaves Judea and goes to his hometown of Nazareth. And we're not going to turn there. I'm going to reference it. In Luke chapter 4, we have the account of Jesus going to the synagogue on the Sabbath. And Jesus is an upstart rabbi, so he's given the privilege of reading the scripture. And he reads the scripture, and he begins to preach. And the first thing as he speaks, and as they respond to him speaking, is they're very complimentary towards him. They appreciate Jesus' ministry, but then he changes his message, and he begins to suggest that God's grace should shift from them, that is the Jews, to Gentiles. And the moment he said that, all the goodwill that was in that synagogue evaporated in an instant. And here's what Luke records for us. All in the synagogue were filled with rage, and they rose up and cast him out of the city and led him to the brow of a hill in order to throw him down the cliff. Now that arguably has to be the darkest moment in the history of the city of Nazareth. The Savior of the world, the Messiah, someone whose character they knew to be impeccable, had come, and they want to murder him. I think there's a little foreshadowing of what Jesus could expect in his life in that moment in his hometown. Now, the text tells us that from Nazareth, Jesus settles in a village called Capernaum, and it became his headquarters during his time in Galilee. It really became his adopted hometown. Now, let's think about Capernaum. Capernaum was located on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. And Galilee consisted mainly of the tribal territories, verse 13 tells us, of Zebulun and Naphtali. The land inheritance of Naphtali was the larger of the two, and it bordered the western shore, the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum was a beehive of activity. We know fishing and anything fishing related was big business in Capernaum. It had shipyards, it had pottery kilns, merchandise. In and out of the city was vigorous. And we know that because Rome had stationed a tax collector there to get on the revenue, and we know his name was Matthew. So Capernaum was a revenue center for Rome. Rome got a cut of everything in Capernaum. Now, it was not accidental or haphazard or serendipitous that Jesus came into this region. And the reason we know that is because, well, Scripture prophesied it. Look at what we read in verse 14. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness, notice that, saw great light, and those who were sitting in the land in the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. Now a little bit about those two phrases. The way of the sea and Galilee of the Gentiles or the nations. The way of the sea was one of the names for one of the ancient trade routes. This international trade route connected to Egypt in the south, to Syria in the north, and to the region beyond the Tigris and Euphrates. And this area of Israel was the land between. Living here was a double-edged sword. It required taking the good with the bad. The good was all the international trade. There was opportunity, commerce, innovation. The people who lived in Galilee, they came in contact with the latest ideas in technology, and there was also massive amounts of wealth to be had. Here's what someone said. If you want to be wise, come south, that is to Jerusalem, and study with the rabbis. If you want to be rich, go north to Galilee. So that was the good. If you knew how to make a dollar, you could make a dollar in Galilee, in Capernaum. The bad was the threat of military invasion. The same roads that moved the commodities also moved what? The armies of the world. It was the Assyrians who had invaded this region in 733 BC and 722 BC. And in 722 BC, they deported the Jews and repopulated this region with outsiders, with non-Jews. This explains the second phrase, Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, at the time of Christ, Galilee was an economic hub. There was buying and selling. And by economic standards, this was the place to be. It was a mixed population with a variety of views and opinions and perspectives. It was really a modern place in that region of the world. Here's what John Phillips says in his commentary. Walking the roads of Galilee, a Jew would meet caravans heading to Egypt. He would meet Rome's marching cohorts. He would meet Phoenician markets bringing their treasures to the bazaars and markets. He would see chariots of the wealthy, troops of the gladiators, and bands of entertainers coming to play before the cosmopolitans of Tiberias. So Galilee was an ancient melting pot. The world poured through Galilee. It streamed through Galilee. And although the economy was thriving, we know that from history, Matthew's not interested in any of that, is he? He doesn't speak a word of it. Because he's interested in telling the reader about the spiritual status and the spiritual condition of Galilee. And I want you to note what we see in verse 16. I'm going to read it again. The people were sitting in darkness. He quotes Isaiah, and Isaiah said that this was a dark place. It was a dark place during the 200 years of the northern kingdom. It was a dark place after the exile by the Assyrians. It was a dark place under Roman occupation. And it was into this darkness that Jesus came. Now here's the question. How dark was it? How dark was it? Well, in Luke chapter 4, there's a story. Jesus comes into Capernaum, and he's teaching in a synagogue on the Sabbath. And his mere presence exposes a man who was possessed by a demon. So we would assume Jesus had never been in the synagogue before, but he shows up on this given Sabbath. And until that Sabbath, this man who was demon-possessed had been completely comfortable in the synagogue. Think of that. Apparently, the light of the truth had never landed on him. We would say this, he was in church, but he never heard the truth. Can you experience that in 2023? Can you go to church and never hear the truth? You hear the band. You see the lights. You feel the vibe. They might even have a smoke machine. And you feel the energy. And there's a lot of programs. But the light of the truth never shines. It also takes place in churches of ritual and ceremony. They lack any message of redemption and salvation. So satanic darkness had found its way even into a Jewish synagogue. So what does that teach us and tell us about the preacher? Well, it says this, that people in darkness, people in spiritual bondage, people blinded by Satan and lies and false viewpoints are a concern to Jesus. That Jesus cares about those people, that those people matter to Jesus. It says that Jesus was willing to go to dark places and to desperate people to rescue them with the light of the truth. This area in Israel had been ravaged for 900 years. The spiritual or the religious elites in Jerusalem had written it off. These were the despised Galileans. But Jesus didn't despise them. Not only did he love these Galileans, but he also loved all the Gentiles that were moving in and out of this area and this region. See, I think that says to us that Jesus colors outside the lines. Jesus went places other people wouldn't go. He talked to people that others ignored. You ever see people like that? You look them over and you just kind of want to ignore them. You know, you want to do the priest and the Levite go around on the other side. Jesus wasn't like that. He touched people that others would not touch. He went to the dark place. Jesus went to the hard place, to the undesirable place, to be with sinners, to love sinners, to confront sinners, to tell the truth to sinners, ultimately so that he might save sinners. So that's the first thing that we learn about the preacher. Here's the next thing I want you to see is the declaration Jesus makes. Look at verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, that message should be familiar if you've been reading from the beginning of Matthew. Who else preached that message? Well, we know that was the message of John the Baptist. And the key word in that message is repent. Now, we need to be careful with this word. We don't want to dilute its meaning. It means more than just being sorry for sin. It's not just an emotional response or a regretful feeling. It's not tears, although tears may be involved. It means to change one's mind, to change one's thinking, to think differently. In the context, we would say this, to turn from darkness and turn to light, to turn from sin and turn to Jesus Christ. It's a turnaround. It's an about face. It's a change of direction. It's a change of thought resulting in a change of behavior. It's not merely stopping something. It involves moving in the right direction. It's turning from sin to righteousness. Turning from sin to Christ. What you once loved, you now hate. What you once hated, you now love. And Jesus was saying this to them then and to us now. As you are, you're not fit for the kingdom of heaven. Your life as it is wrong. You're going in the wrong direction. You're on the broad way that leads to destruction, and you must repent. Now, if you're wondering what you need to repent of, well, read the entire sermon. You're going to find plenty that you need to repent of. We'll find, as a church family, plenty that we need to repent of. Let me give you just some ideas. Anger, any of you struggle with that this week? Anyone being willing to be honest enough? Sure we did. Sexual lust. It's everywhere around us. If you've got a smartphone, it's in your pocket right now. You could be seconds away from a pornographic image. It's everywhere. Being truthful. The truth doesn't matter in our culture anymore. It doesn't matter in business. It doesn't matter in politics. It doesn't matter in education. It doesn't matter in medicine. In economics. Revenge. Hatred. Hypocrisy. Anxiety. Judgmentalism. Did I clip any of you with any of those? That's what the text is about. And if I didn't clip you, you need to go home and repent for the hardness of heart, that you're not convicted. Now, repentance doesn't end at salvation. Repentance is necessary for salvation, But it's continual. It's ongoing. Now you may say, well, Pastor, are you saying I lose my salvation and I need to repent? No, that's not what I'm saying in any way. But the longer you go on with Christ, the longer you walk with Christ, the closer you get to Christ, the more sensitive and aware of the depth of your sin that you are than when you first came to Christ. Repentance doesn't end at the day of salvation. Repentance keeps going and going and going. See, it's a mercy when God lays the heaviness of guilt on you about daily sin, reoccurring sin, persistent sin, lingering sin, sin that hangs around. And let that turn you to Him to find that His loving kindnesses never cease, that His compassions never fail, that His mercies are new every morning. And that when you repent and confess your sins, that He's what? Faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. So what do we learn about this preacher? Well, if he's a good preacher doesn't let you alone in your sin. He doesn't leave you alone in your sin. He encourages you and mercifully brings you to a place of repentance. So that's what we learn about Jesus. Here's the next thing I want you to see, and that is the devotion Jesus requires. The devotion Jesus requires. Now look at verse 18. Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers. They were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men." They left their nets and followed him. He went a little further. There were two more brothers, James and John, and he called out to them, and immediately they left their boat and followed him. Now notice something about these four men. They're all working. Two fishing, two mending fishing nets. And essentially Jesus says, out of the water, you're going with me. And without hesitation, twice we read the word immediately. They followed Jesus. Now we know from the Gospel of John, from John chapter 1, that these men had prior contact with Jesus. So this, don't think this was their initial introduction to him. This didn't come completely out of nowhere. They had spent time with Jesus before. But on this day, he recruits them. He lays claim to their lives. Here's what he's saying. Follow me permanently. He drafts them to be with him, to live with him, to rub elbows with him for good, for keeps, lastingly. Listen, it wasn't 8 hours off, or 8 hours on, 16 hours off. This was a full commitment to Jesus Christ. They would shadow Jesus. They would keep company with Jesus. I don't know why it is, but somewhere along the line, I think we've gotten the impression that these men were rubes. That couldn't be further from the truth. Strike that from your thinking about the disciples. Here's what we know about these men. They had a thriving, healthy, prosperous fishing business. In Mark's gospel, we get a little hint of how well these disciples were doing. Here's what we read in that gospel. Immediately he called them, and they left their father in the boat with the hired servants. They weren't small time. They had a staff. They had employees. In Acts chapter 4, it says this, Peter and John were uneducated and untrained men. Now, that doesn't mean that they couldn't read, that they couldn't write, that they couldn't decipher. It means that they had not had the formal religious training of the day. They had not attended the right schools with the right teachers. But that doesn't mean that they weren't culturally astute. With all the commercial activity and interests around Capernaum, it required them to know Greek, Aramaic, Hebrew, and likely Latin. How many of you know four languages? So these were men of ability that Jesus calls. Now, what we don't often consider is the unusual nature of Jesus' call to the disciples. There was a well-established tradition and custom in the teacher-pupil relationship. Teachers or rabbis did not recruit pupils. The pupil self-recruited. They requested permission to learn from the rabbi. It was the pupil that took the initiative. What do you notice about our text? Who takes the initiative? Jesus did. Jesus worked differently. He calls his disciples. And here's what I want you to see. He assumes that he has the right to lay claim to their lives. He has the right to control their lives. Jesus has the right to command their obedience. I want to ask, does Jesus' approach bother you? Is there any, how dare you come to the surface when you hear Jesus say that to his disciples? Because in our Western democracy, nobody tells us what to do, do they? Especially the preacher. But Jesus is an autocrat. Please, please get this. Jesus has the right, every right, the eternal right, the divine right to control your life. You can fight against it and resist it, but it doesn't change the fact. And the wise course of action, the best course of action, is to submit to him. And this is for all Christians, from the youngest to the oldest. I want to speak directly to our young people right now. To those of you who might not even be a teenager, but are teenagers, for those of you who are in your 20s, these are not years for you to live for yourself. That's what our culture tells you to do. But instead, you need to live for Jesus Christ and be sensitive to his direction for the course of your life. Be open to what he wants to do with your life. If Jesus has the authority to command your life, when you think about your vocation and school and marriage, then he needs to be the primary factor in you making those decisions. Listen to others. Listen to your parents. Get wise counsel. But more than anything else, allow God's word to inform you about what you will do in your life. Solomon said this, "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth." Young people, you get to the end, and if you don't live for him, you will regret it. Talk to your grandparents. Look at the people in this room that have gray heads. And they will tell you the regrets that they have. And those regrets are every time they didn't obey and follow and submit to Jesus Christ. Amen to all of us who are in that. That's true. Young people, he has the right. He has the claim to your life. Give your life to him. And then I want to talk to the older saints. Because in America, we want to get to 67 and then we're going to do what? Kick back and live for me. And that's not biblical at all. Use the days and the energy and the resources God's given you for his kingdom. You have more time than you've ever had. Now, it takes you more time to do what you do, but you have more time than you've ever had. So use the days that you have for him. To our older saints, go for Jesus until you can't go for him anymore, until you just wear out. You'll never regret that. Retire from your job, that's fine, but never retire from serving Jesus. So the call of the disciples reminds us that the preacher named Jesus has the full prerogative over your life. Now, one final thought, and that's this. The design Jesus uses. Look at verse 23. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, this entire region, teaching in their synagogues, What a privilege to have Jesus walk into your synagogue on a Sabbath and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill and those suffering from diseases. Then look at verse 25. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Now, this is a summation, I think, of Jesus' itinerant schedule and activity throughout his entire ministry. Matthew just puts it first in his gospel. Jesus did three things when he toured Galilee. We read them. He taught in the synagogues. He preached the gospel. This was likely wherever a crowd gathered. If it was in the open, he would preach. And then he healed. He healed. Now, the word about Jesus gets out, and every Tom, Dick, and Harry with any physical problem find their way to Jesus. And who could blame them? Until you are really sick and physically broken, you have no idea the measures you'll go or you'll pursue to be made well. You'll spend every penny you have. You'll subject yourself to innovative medical research. So they come to Jesus. And did you see the list of people that he healed? No matter what the physical malady, he healed them, all of them. I would believe in a television preacher if they had an amputee come onto the stage, and when the amputee left, they were walking off the stage. Until they do that, they're all frauds. And you need to know that. They are frauds. I'm your preacher, I'm your pastor, they're frauds. They don't heal people like that because they can't heal people like that. That was just extra. That wasn't even in my notes today. Okay? Now, the healings that we see that took place in the ministry of Jesus 2,000 years ago, though, are our hope for today. When Christ comes in his fullness and he ushers in his kingdom, all those infirmities will be erased forever. You've heard of Johnny Erickson Tata. We've all heard of her. She can't walk today, but she will someday because Jesus healed in his day. And anyone with any kind of physical malady can anticipate that and look forward to that. We have a glorious future that awaits. Jesus' earthly ministry, what we saw him do in this little region of the world, is a foretaste of what the kingdom's going to be like. Now, crowds and crowds of people follow Jesus wherever he went. And Jesus, at this point, there's a popularity, there's a strong attraction to him. And I want you to notice the sequence of events that takes place, and I want us to go to verses 1 and 2. We're going to look at these verses next week, but I just want to point something out to you. Let me read them. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth, and he began to teach. He began to teach. So here's what we see. The crowds. He goes up to a place that's conducive for the group that's there. He sits down and he begins to teach. Now, as you look at that, here's the question. What kind of a strategy is that? What kind of a marketing scheme is that? Jesus is riding a massive wave of popularity and approval and fame. And what does he do? Do you notice what he does in verse 2? He teaches. What was the primary interest of the people? The healing. What would that tell you? Stick with the healing. But that's not what Jesus does. He moves to a place that's suitable for teaching. I don't want you to miss this. Jesus surpasses the healing. He dials it back. Why would he do that? Well, we know it's not because of a lack of compassion for the suffering. Could it be that there was a greater priority? There was something that the people needed more. See, Jesus wasn't interested in wowing them. He wanted everyone to know who he was and why he had come. Jesus was averse to bandwagon Christianity. It's as if he shut off the healing spigot so that people would listen to what he had to say. We've had enough crazes and fads in Christianity. I get the stuff. There's a new wrinkle all the time, a new trend, the latest thing. The church has tried to be chic and vogue for too long. I listened to a podcast this week, The Quest for Cool. Preachers in sneakers. You ever gone to that Instagram? Do it sometime. Preachers in sneakers. We will never be, nor should we try, as a church, to be trendy and chic and cool. But the church today is more interested in innovation and our brand than godliness and righteousness and truth. We've done seeker, emergent, 40 days, multi-site. Have you heard of hybrid church? I hadn't until I prepared for this sermon. It's a blend of online and in-person worship. Don't fall for it. It's bogus. Online worship is like online heaven. It doesn't exist. There's no online worship. We do that collectively when we're here together. What Jesus makes clear is that he wants his disciples to sit at his feet and to hear his word first of all. His first concern was not impressing with his power, but teaching with his words. Are you looking for a Jesus that will give you dramatics and excitement and sensualism? Or in sensationalism, not sensualism, but sensationalism. Didn't read that word right. Or an adrenaline rush. Or are you willing to listen to Christ as he speaks truth to you? And here's the warning. He won't tell you everything you want to hear, but he will tell you everything you need to hear. Things like sin and pride and repentance and submission and endurance and obedience. Will you listen to Christ, who isn't so much concerned about exciting you as he is about conforming you to his image? Will you listen to a preacher like that? Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We are thankful for your word that instructs us, that reveals your truth to us, that we need for life. And we anticipate and look forward, if you tarry your coming and you give us life and opportunity to be here, to, as a church family, make our way through the great Sermon on the Mount that Jesus preached. And may we walk through the doors of this church with open hearts and open minds. And Lord, my prayer would be that if you allow us to get to the end of this, as a church family and as individuals, that we will be shaped to be more like Jesus Christ. That we as a church will listen to you, the preacher, and that you will change us at the deepest levels of our heart and mind. Thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you that Jesus Christ came, that he lived a sinless life. He died on the cross in our place. He bore our sins in his body. He absorbed your wrath so that we might be rescued. He was buried and he rose victorious, and that our hope is in him today. We love you, and Lord, our prayer would be that we would be a faithful people to you. In Christ's name, we pray this. Amen.